we have essentially finished the divided kingdom. Vicki said last week that he was going to talk some more about Gedaliah, the governor, umpire, mayor, whatever he is. But when I asked him about it, he said, I think we've talked about that enough. I said, so I can just go into Ezra and Nehemiah, right? Well, not quite. But anyway, so let's just do a review of the divided kingdom. There's a number of things that I wanted to look at, and we'll see how long that takes us. And then probably Sunday or next Wednesday, we'll start going into the next lesson on the captivity. Nominally, we're in chapter 29 of your lesson book, but I hope to be able to go through both chapters 30 and 31 this evening too, because it should be just a brief going over of the fall of Israel and the fall of Judah. And I just want to look at some facts and things like that. I have the study questions that we have in this presentation that Mickey and I have about, that has questions from all of the chapters that are not in Bob and Sandra's book, but these are done by Richard Thedford, and he put all these questions and things together. They just help to remind us of where we are and what we're doing, and see if we remember anything of what we've studied, because I know that half the time I don't. All right, so once again, since this is a geography class to a certain extent, let us remember where we are in relationship to the rest of the world. Okay, we're here in California, and we're coming in here, and there's us here at 5th Street East, and that's us right there. This is a more recent picture you can see, because the field is all nice and smooth now. So it's interesting to go to Google Earth every once in a while and click on your house or something like that and see how things have changed since the last time you looked at it. But what we've been looking at then is to zoom out into space and go halfway around the world to what I call the Bible lands, okay? And so what we've been studying so far has been in this general vicinity almost exclusively. As a matter of fact, just recently, we've really just focused on Israel itself. And so we actually got even more narrow in our view. And we're working with even a smaller section of land here. And we've got, what do we have up here? Sea of Galilee. And here? The Dead Sea. And this of course is contemporary. It shows that they've dammed off a part of the Dead Sea here. They're using it for salt collection. So those are salt ponds. And then this little river right here, the Jordan River. And this little river over here, the Mediterranean River. Yeah. So, and of course the Jordan River goes way up here into the mountains and such like. And it used to be, Lake up here?
Hula.
And now we don't see it because they filled it in and changed it into agricultural lands. But now, as we look toward the end of both the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah, we move out, instead of moving in, we move out another step, and we move out significantly from where we've been before. And now we start taking in a much broader spectrum, much broader area of the world. And so when we look at this, I just named it Assyria Babylon, because what we're talking about is people that have essentially have taken over this entire part of the world, and even down into here, where nobody wants to be anyway. And now we see that our Bible lands that we've been talking about so much all of this time, I believe the last lesson that I transcribed was like lesson number 122 in this series, that we've been talking about so long has been essentially here in this area. And we've been focusing now on this area for a while, and now we're going to expand up to here, because we see that Assyria and Babylon are coming into the picture. They become world kingdoms. It was previous that Egypt, down here, of course, was a major power, but it never became a dominating world power, much beyond its own borders. We see, of course, in the things that we've talked about, that Egypt made sort of raids up into Israel. And there was sort of a love-hate relationship, it seemed like, between the two, because it seems that sometimes the Israelites would seek help from Egypt, and other times the Egyptians would come up here and attack them. Of course, we realize that there were various dynasties in Egypt also. So just like there were different kings in both Israel and Judah, so there were different kings and pharaohs in Egypt, and they would act and treat people differently, depending on how the whim met them, I suppose. But once again, I think it's important for us to see how large an effect, how little an area is making on our lives. But also what we need to see is that what's going on here is expanding. We're not out yet preaching the gospel of Christ, but the knowledge of these people is now starting to spread. In other words, the knowledge of God's people. Now, there was a statement in Bob and Sandra Waldron have also written a series of books called Lamp Unto My Feet series. Matter of fact, if you've got the new book, you see on the back, they've got it all advertised on the back. There's quite a number of them. Nine of them that go through the entire Bible. So this first one that I've got, of course, is their introduction. I've got all nine of them. So they had a great sale on them. But what's important for us to remember, I think, and I never did open my PC study Bible, did I? Is what's said in Ephesians, the third chapter, and verses 10 and 11. What does Ephesians, the third chapter, and verses 10 and 11 talk about? Most of us are going to go, oh yeah, that one, as soon as we get there. No. Yeah. Did I get them all the verses? Let me see. We know it's on the right-hand page and left-hand column about a third of the way down. So, yeah, 11, right? 11 specifically. Would you read that again, Randy?
Ephesians 3:11. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord.
All right. So we see that Ephesians chapter 3 and verses 10 and 11, and in that area right there, talk about God having an eternal purpose. And let me get to it so we can see it. So Paul is talking here about him being the least of all saints, etc. But as we look at verse 11, of course, we see he's talking about the eternal purpose of God. Now, one thing that Bob Waldron, Bob or Sandra Waldron, say here in their book on the beginning and in their introduction, talking about Adam and Eve, says their sin was no surprise to God. He knew before creation that man could be tempted, and he had prepared for man's fall. God had already planned how man might be saved, Ephesians 3:10 and 11. By their sin, Adam and Eve gave up the opportunity for complete happiness on this earth. God began the long process of unfolding his plan of how man could live forever with him, provided man accepted his terms. Now, we've been going over through the entire time that we've been talking about the unified kingdom, and, well, all the way since the book of Exodus, really, Deuteronomy. We've been talking about the theme that God had of how he was going to run things. If you do things my way, you'll be blessed. If you don't do things my way, you'll be cursed. It's important, I think, for us to realize that statements such as that, which, of course, I very, very loosely paraphrase, have been spoken by God since the beginning of time, essentially. If we go back to the book of Genesis and we look at chapter 3, we see here that discussions such as that were had even back at that time. And what we need to realize is that the Bible is not just a loose set of stories that may fascinate us at times and may seem exciting here and dull there and all that sort of stuff. The entire Bible is God's plan for redeeming man. Now, how important is that for us to understand? Is that when we look at what's going on in the things that we're talking about in these Bible lands, that we're talking about how God, from the beginning of creation, has planned to save man. And we, of course, are living in the era in which man can be saved. Of course, God had a plan back before the gospel for saving man. And we talk about the three ages of the Bible, where we had the patriarchal age, the Mosaical age, and the kingdom age, or the Christian age, whatever you like to call it. And of course, those are man-made terms, but I think it's important for us to really step back and look at the Bible and say this entire book that we have here is God's plan for saving man. We're not reading through the Old Testament to just look at some exciting stories now and again and to see what kind of gore we can come up with and what kind of hero stories we can look at and what kind of love stories we can look at. We look at the book of Ruth or we look at the Song of Solomon. We say, this is a cool story and this is a puzzling story. And so, but all of this is tied together and leads to what he said in Ephesians, the third chapter and verse 11, that this is all according to God's eternal plan. All of it is part of his plan. It didn't just start with Jesus being born on this earth. It started at the beginning of creation. Genesis, the first chapter, in the beginning, God. All of that, the whole book is that way. Bob and Sandra in this series on this, I hesitate to read it because it's kind of like they're calling us as teachers into account for the way that we've been teaching low these many years, but perhaps we don't realize it a lot of times. Well, let me just read the first paragraph of their introduction. Only one book in the Bible is made up of short one-line or paragraph-wise sayings, and that is the book of Proverbs. There are many laws and rules in the Bible, but it is not one long checklist of rules to be marked off each day. The Bible is not even a series of unconnected, quote-unquote, once-upon-a-time stories. It is the unfolding of a beautiful, eternal plan God made for the redemption of mankind. All the little stories fit together to form one beautiful whole. And that, I think, is what we need to remember as we look at these things that we're studying, is that the stories that we're looking at now, number one, are not fictional stories. These are real people. And number two, they're all part of God's plan for saving man. And it's important for us to keep that in mind at all times. I just wanted to bring that out so that we realize that we're not just looking at a bunch of tall tales here. And, you know, I've mentioned that, you know, these are real people. And a lot of people will say, well, yeah, you say they're real people, but there's no real evidence of that. But the fact of the matter is, there is evidence of that. We have the words in the Bible, of course, but the fact is that there are evidences outside of the Bible that show all of these things are true. I have a book here that I bought way back in the ancient days, and I think Cyrus Gordon here wrote it in 1953. Now it's called The Ancient Near East. But the original title of the book, The original title of the book was Introduction to Old Testament Times. It's a fascinating book about the history of the peoples that aren't necessarily in the Bible. And so when we talk about Sargon or somebody like that in the Bible, we have a brief mention of him here in the text that we're talking about. But here, Cyrus Gordon talks about it in great detail. When we see the king that's mentioned from Babylon, Evil Merodach, you think, wow, somebody really made up a weird name. But that was his name. And there are extra biblical texts that show about that. And this guy, Evil Merodach, I believe one of the kings called upon him to help them against the Syrians. Now, this is before Babylon was the major kingdom. And so Evil Merodach, I think, is the one that declined to do that because he didn't have sufficient power to play against the Assyrian Empire that was attempting to take over everything at that time. Now, another thing that we need to notice is that, as I mentioned, that you know Assyria and Babylon were up here in this general area in the Fertile Crescent. And, of course, Egypt has always been down here at the bottom, just, you know, waiting to take advantage of whatever they can take an advantage of. And as we talked in the beginning, we realized that when we start moving out of Egypt, we can't just head across and head over here into the Arabian Gulf area. And why is that?
Too dry.
Too dry. It's almost like out here. It's even drier than that. I know that when you see this little oasis down here, this is called the Oasis of Fayyum in Egypt. When Linda and I were living in Egypt and we would go out there to collect arrowheads, when we walked around in the desert out there, the only thing that was there was sand and little pebbles. That was it. There's no vegetation at all, period, zippo. And much of this is like that. So traveling across here to get somewhere else just doesn't cut the mustard. And so we have to go up through Israel, Palestine, Canaan, whatever it was called at the particular time. And so even though Israel at times became a powerful country and controlled lands all the way up to the Euphrates River here, and all the way down to the river of Egypt down here, nobody wanted this area down here. Even though they controlled that area, there were still much more powerful kingdoms both to the north of them and the south of them. And both of them were always trying to solidify their hold on this part of the world. And Israel essentially just caught in the middle. And so that's why they're always being attacked from one side or the other. And when they're not being attacked from the north or the south, they're being attacked from the east where Moab and Edom and all the other people, a little bit from the south where the Amorites are. And so they're just, when it comes right down to it, they're not in a good political position when it comes to that, because people want to get to somewhere else, and to get to somewhere else, they got to go through them. And so that's why they're sort of in a precarious area. And so it's amazing to me, anyway, that this little country managed to stand as long as it did. And one of the things that I wanted to look at here was one of these PowerPoint slides that we have in lesson 29. And, you know, when we look at this, I just find this, let me see if I can make this go full size without it going crazy. When we look at the years of the kings, so we're talking about the kings starting with King who? Saul, all right? And ending with King, well, with Governor who?
Gedaliah.
Now, we notice that as we were studying about Israel, we see that they fell to the Assyrians in 721 B.C. And then later on, Judah fell to the Babylonians in 586 B.C., when we look here at the years of the kings, we see that the United Kingdom that had which three kings?
Saul, David.
Saul, David, and Solomon were the three kings there. And each of them reigned for how long? 40 years each. So there was 120 years there. And then when we look at the divided kingdom of Israel, we see that they were from... Well, notice that the United Kingdom here, they're given approximate dates, of course, from about 1042 B.C. to 922 B.C. For the United Kingdom. And then 922 B.C. is when Jeroboam and Rehoboam take over for the divided kingdom, going to 721 B.C. when Israel is taken away. And then simultaneously, of course, Judah from 922 B.C. until they're taken away in 586 B.C. So we had the kingdom of Israel lasting for 201 years, had the kingdom of Judah lasting for 336 years, and the United Kingdom lasting for 120 years. When, we don't just add these together, of course, because there are simultaneous reigns here, but so we take the 201 and we add the 100 and whatever that is. What was it, 25 or something or other? Between 201 and 336 must be 135, right? That work out right? Okay, so I have my calculator. So 120 plus 201 plus 135, hopefully that comes up to 456 years. What amazes me is the magnitude of that time. 456 years. How old is the United States? 230-something? Less than 240, right? Half of this time. And how many of us know much about the history that happened around 1776? And very few of us, except maybe Mickey, were around when that occurred. So, the thing is that we have a record here that is quite detailed of a 456-year reign of kings in Israel. I find that just amazing. And the thing is that the people knew about this. They knew about their history. And I get the impression that they felt close to their history, as it were. Now, maybe that's because they lived in sort of a compressed land. They were all very close together here. They didn't go very far. Such a lot. Pardon?
And no television.
No television, that's right. No internet, none of that. So even their cars were slow back then. It's just, as far as I can see, it's just a huge amount of history going from 1042 B.C. to 586 B.C., 456 years. And we've just sort of, I don't know that we've zipped through it, but we've looked at it quite a bit. You know, and the thing is when we look at this, we see, and so-and-so became king in Jerusalem, and he was 41 years old when he took the throne, and he reigned for 55 years or something like that. I don't think anybody reigned until he was 90, but who was it that reigned for 55 years? Was that Josiah? The really, really good king? Asa, he was a good king too. 41 years. Okay, I thought there was somebody that reigned for 50. Well, maybe that was Ahab, wasn't it? He reigned for a really long time. But anyway,
there is a 55.
But it might be Ahab in Israel. Anyway, we'll all look it up, I'm sure. The thing is that we look at these things, and it says that, well, so and so took the throne, and he was so many years old, and he reigned for so many years. But if I try to compare that to what we're doing, and we look at our history of 200 and, say, 30 years, whatever it is, we've had a huge number of presidents in that time. What is it, 45, 7, something like that, 8? A lot of people. In
200.
How much?
52.
He's
giving you the figure.
Oh.
52.
Okay. That many presidents? Really? So, okay. 52 years. Uzziah. And so we have a tendency, I think, or at least I have a tendency to look at kingdoms, as it were, in reigns of 4 years at a time. And even the longest one was, what's his name?
FDR,
who had 4, right? But he died in the middle of the fourth war, actually. Only a few months into the fourth one of a brain hemorrhage. I was kind of surprised that if you didn't see the intimate portrait of the Roosevelts on PBS, a very, very interesting set of miniseries. Ken Burns story, yeah. So I think it was 7 episodes. 2 hours long a piece, I believe. So very, very interesting. But so we look at that, and I look at our history here of the United States and think that we're very limited in the scope of our history and how we look at history. And when we get to places and make tours, for example, and go to Boston and walk around there and look at the cemetery that's there, that and we see where what's her name, Mother Goose, is buried, and other people like that, and there's dates on the tombstones from the 1600s. Wow. Carolyn?
And we make a point that they seem to have never learned from their history. But on the other hand, look at our history. We have learned nothing. Right now I'm reading a book that's a foreign correspondence memoirs leading up to World War II. And all the World War I stuff, they're all like, oh, whatever. You know, I mean, and how short the time was that? And look at our repeated wars, and we just learned nothing.
Yeah, exactly. Right. I was watching a series on PBS again that took place in the World War II time in Britain called Foyle's War. And if you saw that or heard about it, it's just the murder mystery series. But it's a British series, and so they have people back then in the late 30s and in the beginning of the 40s making commentary about those Americans, about how they're finally coming over here, and they're late again. Just like they were in the last war. I go, oh, okay. I'd never thought of it that way. But, you know, what it
was kind of late in the...
Pardon?
Britain was kind of late in the Second World War, too.
Yeah. But they, you know...
Yeah,
but
we never learned.
They were being bombed and all that sort of stuff for quite a while Hitler was trying to, you know, do things.
For about 6 years up till that, they didn't build up the
vision. Randy?
Well... The biggest difference is the history we're reading about in the Kings and the Chronicles. We see God active in all of these countries, and bringing judgment upon his own people when they need it, and then bringing judgment on those who brought judgment.
Yeah.
Bringing judgment on the Assyrians and the Babylonians in time, the Egyptians several different times. But you see that God is very active in lives of these people, and that's a wonderful perspective that we can glean
right
from reading about this, and we can see how we live in an ungodly society. We need to be godly people regardless.
Right. Yes, we definitely need to be godly people, especially living in the ungodly society. And I think there were a number of people back in the time of you know, Elijah and Elisha and Isaiah and Jeremiah and those folks there. There were, I'm sure, the godly remnant somewhere. But a lot of it's not coming out in some of the stories that we see. We see that they're just evil people. But a lot of them will come back. Even the king who caused the downfall of Judah, almost single-handedly, Manasseh, he tried to repent. Well, maybe he did repent at the end of his life. It didn't stop the consequences of what was going to happen, but he came back to God. One thing, however, that I thought of when, was it in Josiah's reign, when he rebuilt the temple and everything, and they're going and cleaning out, and they found the book of the law, and who was it that found the book of the law and delivered to Shaphan, who was the scribe that brought it before the king? And so Shaphan is reporting to King Josiah about all the things that have gone on in the temple, and he says, oh, and by the way, Hilkiah has delivered to me a book. I go, a book? What do you mean, a book? This is the book of the law. And, you know, I don't know whether God, through the Holy Spirit, is trying to deliver that message to us or not. But the fact is that Shaphan says, look, here's a book. Like he doesn't know what it is. And apparently he didn't. Because when he took the time then to read it to Josiah, Josiah says, whoa, we are really out of bed here. We don't know what we're doing. Jenny?
In terms of Shaphan and Josiah, I would imagine that Shaphan is significantly older than Josiah, since he would be about 16 at that time. And so Shaphan has probably been around for at least one other king who was not a very good one. And so it says in the context there that when Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, Shaphan read it and then brought it to the king and read it to the king. So he apparently knew what was in the book when he was presenting it, but he may have been a little wary of saying, oh, I have this book that says we've been doing everything wrong, given the predecessors.
And it's your fault, king. Yeah. Shaphan may have wanted to hold on to his head, you know. So, Bruce, did you have your hand up?
You know, there are many other times that the book was lost, right? During Asa's time, the book was lost. And, like you said, Josiah. So, I mean, we have this bad habit, you know. And it's not just losing the book, it's just not being obedient to God's word.
Yeah. Yeah.
That's sad. Because even today, you know, when we look at, you know, what's going on, you know, in Israel, places like that, you know, those nations are still lost. It's amazing, you know, that they're not being obedient. If you regard the United States, there's very few that want to be able to understand it.
Yeah, right.
Alabama approving certain marriages, you know.
Oh.
Awesome, you know?
Yeah. So, and what was Josiah's attitude when the book was read to him? I mean, he was shocked, was he not? Essentially, not only was he shocked, but later he was repentant, as it were, and realized that they weren't doing things that they should have been. But obviously, he did not know about this book. He did not know that they were in violation of God's law that had been around for these gazillions of years. And they didn't know about it. I thought, well, that's just very strange. You know, and the thing is that Josiah, he was the one that was 8 years old, right? And so it wasn't until he'd been a king for 8 years that he started doing this. But it said that he sought after God. How did he know to seek after God and didn't know what God's book was? Lynn?
I was thinking that in those days it wasn't common to have a book handy to anybody who wanted one.
Yeah, right.
And I thought, okay, today it's our responsibility too. But then again, where they fell down, and this is exactly where we fall down, it's there's no teaching from the teachers. And so even if there's only the one book, somebody needs to know about it, and somebody needs to teach it, and they weren't doing it the same way.
Yeah, right. We all fall down in our responsibilities for that. And I think it was Josiah then that later on, after he was in his 20s, right, he sent the priests and the Levites out through the people to teach them the law, to read the book. I think it was that king, wasn't it? I think that he was the one that went out. And so he sent priests and Levites out among the people to teach the people, because the people also didn't know about the book. The one that Shaphan called, here's a book.
That was in the 2 Kings chapter 23, the first part there.
2 Kings 23, okay. so, it's just good to see what Josiah did. He became essentially one of the evangelists of that time to bring God's word to other people. He was bringing the good news, perhaps you might say, to the people who didn't have it. And interestingly enough, Cyrus Gordon, in his book here on the ancient Near East, comments about probably how the people felt about Josiah's reforms, in that he cut down all the Asherah, he broke down all the high places, he took away all the idols and things like that, And these people, I guess, much like the Samaritans, felt that they were worshiping God, but they were doing it in their own way. And so, and Josiah said, well, if you're going to observe the Passover, for example, you got to come down here to Jerusalem to do it. But all these years, they've had the golden calves up in Dan and Bethel. They've had those, and they've been worshiping there. They've set up other high places all over the place. And perhaps they told themselves, like the Samaritans, that they were worshiping God, but they weren't. It's much like today, where if you, when we lived over in Egypt, we talked to people that are Muslims. They will tell us that Allah is the same God as Jehovah, because He is the Father of all of us. You go, nope, that ain't the case. You may think that you're worshiping the same God that's in the Bible, but you're wrong. It's not. And just because they want to say we have a similar history, that simply makes them more like the Samaritans. They say, well, we had a similar history to the Jewish people, therefore we must be good. But they weren't. They were worshiping the wrong God. And the people out in the countries then of Judah, out in the countryside, you might say, of Judah and the other towns other than Jerusalem, and including Jerusalem, were simply worshiping the wrong God. Doesn't make any difference if they thought they were worshiping Jehovah. If they weren't doing it according to His book, then they weren't worshiping Him. And that's an important thing for us to remember also. God expects us to worship and serve Him in the way that's laid out in His book. And if we're not using His book to do it, then we're not worshiping Him. We're worshiping something else.
I came across, when I was tidying up today, one of the worksheets from another lesson that Mickey had given, and it was man's rights and God's rights. And
oh, yeah.
One of them there, yes, that He has the right to determine how He's worshipped.
Yes, yes. God has the right to determine how He's going to be worshipped. And He's laid it all out, has He not? And He hasn't just laid it out in the New Testament. He's laid it out from the beginning of His book and what He wants. His book really is a continuous story of His plan of salvation. And I think the more often we think of it that way, the closer we will be to the lessons that God is trying to teach us. That we're not just going to go back and jump into the book of Jonah and say, wow, this guy got swallowed by a fish and he got spit out on the shore and went to Nineveh and all that sort of stuff. And that's a really exciting story. How does that relate to our salvation? Any thoughts? How does it relate to our salvation?
That's one of the cases of do it God's way.
Yeah, do it God's way. But what was Jonah sent out to do? Preach for... repentance to Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. What was Assyria doing at the time that Jonah was being swallowed by the fishy? Yeah, well, they were doing that, yeah, but they were pressing Israel. They were going, and they were in the process of taking over Israel at the time, and they were attacking the cities of Judah and coming against Jerusalem all the time. We think of Jonah sort of as an isolated story of Jonah was just tooling about the field one day and all of a sudden God came down to him and said, preach against Nineveh. You go, no. And I'll go somewhere else and that'll be it. But we need to remember that at that time Israel and Judah were being attacked by Assyria. And he knew good and well what Nineveh was. It was their enemy. And so he finally goes to Nineveh, preaches against it, and the people do what he doesn't want them to do. What do? They repent. And God says, okay, I'm not gonna tear into them right now. We'll save that for later. So I'm not sure where exactly in the reign of Assyria this was, but we need to remember that Assyria was Israel and Judah's avowed enemy at that time. First bell. someone go back and tell the classes back there that we have 5 minutes and that one there? Yeah. So, you know, that's, and so I think that the book of Jonah is also a very important book for us to look at when we realize that these stories that we're looking at are not just isolated events that pop in and pop out and, you know, this is an exciting read for a little while. It's all part of God's plan, Ephesians the third chapter and verse 11, an eternal plan that he's made. And so when we look at Jonah, we have to understand how Jonah relates to the salvation of mankind. Now, we may not look at his story and think, well, nothing that he did really related to self, but it does. It teaches us that we need to obey God, that we need to do what he wants us to do. That if God tells me to go, I go. I don't say, I'm going to go to Tarshish when he tells me to go to Nineveh. And that's a story for us to understand in the plan of salvation. A very important one, I think.
In that case, too, it's that nobody's beyond redemption because, they were enemies. They were evil. He didn't want to have them change their ways. And sometimes we do the same thing when we make a judgment against somebody saying, well, they'll never believe the gospel and I'm not going to take the time to talk to them. And that's not so either.
Yeah, right. We prejudge. We become soil testers instead of seed sowers. And that's something that is very difficult, I think, for all of us to realize. That we are not supposed to be testing the soil. We're supposed to be sowing the seed. Carolyn?
Back to your other point, which was seeing that it's a long connected history and not isolated stories. When we teach the Bible classes to the children, it's very hard to get that across because they don't have any big picture of the world anyway. And so we do teach each story and we do try to review and tie them together. And we know that the next time that we start over again, they're probably going to forget a lot. But that's the whole point of children being children so long is that it takes them a while to learn all these things. But I think that's important that when they get up to the upper elementary grades and middle school and high school, that we start putting all the beads on the string and connecting them, because at that point they can start to see the flow.
Mm-hmm.
And I think sometimes that doesn't happen, especially when people flip from church to church. You know, they never get that whole big picture, but it's really important to paint that that long connected story that all goes together.
Yeah, right. It's all, and that's what we have to emphasize, is that it's all connected. It's all, as I say, part of God's plan. And God didn't just start his plan with Jesus coming to this earth. He started his plan at the beginning of time. And that's what Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 11 tells us. It was God's eternal plan. And we so much have to keep that in mind. Yeah, when we get back to Jonah, and look at that in the preaching of against the Assyrians and everything. The Assyrians were a tool in God's hand for the punishment of Israel, and the Assyrians were an extremely cruel people when it came to warfare. I was reading it once again in this ancient Near East book about when, I don't know, when Sargon took over or something like that, that the king that he displaced. The way that they killed him was to flay him. Wow. You know, and you read about some of these things, and you think that many of the things that they talk about in here in the Old Testament from time to time are pretty gory. But when you start looking at the secular history of other kingdoms, you will find that not only was that usual, but that was kind of mild compared to what other people did. But we see some of that when we look at the worship of Molech and things like that, and how they heated up the big old pan, and you know, we're talking a huge pan, and threw their children in when they talk. You remember, there goes the second buzzer. If you would go and tell them and let them know we're done. You'll remember the story that Mickey showed us a couple of times in one of the books of Maccabees, where there were like several sons and mother, and they were, and this particular king was trying to make everybody blaspheme God, and they just threw the sons, the adult sons, one by one into this red hot pan, trying to get them to blaspheme God. And of course, this is one of the hero stories in the book of Maccabees, which of course is once again an extra biblical book. It's not inspired, but it is a bit of a history of things that went on in Israel at the time of some of the evil kings from Greece. And so, you know, just some of the horrible things that happened, it's interesting to look at secular history also and see what went on there. All right. We'll go on to more things on Sunday in this vein. Probably go through the review of the fall of Israel and the fall of Judah. So look at chapters 30 and 31, which we just zipped right through this evening.